Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 1st, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Ched Myers. Today, you will be beginning a Bible study. Today's session number is 1 and is titled Through the Waters, Liberation. Let's listen in.
My instructions here.
My name is Ched Myers. I had to look at that. And the title of this session is Through the Waters, Liberation. And thanks for being here. We're going to open with a reading from the Lutheran Book of Worship, which there are copies of the Green Book scattered around. So if you don't have one, snuggle up to somebody who does. We're going to read from page 122. This is from the rite of baptism. And I couldn't think of any better summary of what I would like to be doing this week in Bible study. So this is to give you a little bit of a preview. We're going to start at the bottom response that starts, Holy God, Mighty Lord, that one. And we're going to read just that first paragraph and half of the second one. We will stop with the sentence, In the waters of Jordan, your son was baptized by John, anointed with the Spirit. So let's read that in unison together. Holy God, Mighty Lord, Gracious Father, we give you thanks, for in the beginning your Spirit moved over the waters, and you created heaven and earth. By the gift of water, you nourish and sustain us and all living things. By the waters of the flood, you condemn the wicked and save those whom you have chosen, Noah and his family. You led Israel by the pillar of cloud and fire through the sea, out of slavery into the freedom of the promised land. In the waters of the Jordan, your son was baptized by John and anointed with the Spirit. Thank you. That's good. I have the great privilege of doing Bible study this week in between the 2 weeks where Jeff Staley is, as I understand, doing reflections on the role of the Spirit in Luke Acts. And this week we're going to look at water, to give water some equal time with the Spirit there. We're going to be looking at water stories from the biblical tradition. I thought it would be a good idea to begin by reading from this baptismal rite, because I think a lot of us, no matter what confessional tradition we're from, tend to identify baptism with a very individual, symbolic kind of rite. And in so doing, and it certainly is that, but in so doing, I think we forget that before baptism is anything else, it is literally an immersion into an older story. It is a connection with something deeper and older. To give you a sense of that, we're going to be doing a lot of reading here. There's going to be kind of a medley of scripture so that you can get the sense of scripture's own cadence around some of these stories. So I'm going to start on my left, and we're just going to kind of go around in rows so as many people as possible get a chance to read. So, sister, do you have a Bible?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Ooh, a little one. I hope you have some glasses, too. If that's just your New Testament, you're going to need another one because we're going to be doing a lot of Hebrew Bible here. But to begin with, I'd like to read three scriptures to kind of set the tone. Three scriptures. So 1, 2, 3, if you would read Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And if you would read Psalm 114, verse 3. And if you would read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Got that? All right, let's hear the word of God.
And God said, let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good.
Verse 3.
Your people will offer themselves willingly on the day you lead your forces on the holy mountains from the womb of the morning. Like the dew, your youth will come to you.
Okay, try Psalm 114, verse 3.
The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back.
Nice, short and sweet, huh? Why don't you read that again out loud so everybody hears it?
The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back.
Before we read 1 Corinthians, can everyone hear okay?
No.
Okay, I'm going to ask readers to maybe to stand up, if you would, and to project real loud on behalf of our worldwide radio audience. And also so folks up on the balcony can hear well. If folks need hearing aids, apparently there is a situation where you can get some earphones and so on and get enhancement. So if you need that, why don't you raise your hand and we'll dispatch one of us into the tape guy, the tape meister, and he'll fix you up. Okay. The first two scriptures we read from Genesis and from Psalm 114 really set the tone for what we're trying to do here. When God creates the world, the primal act is to separate the waters so that dry land appears. The primal act of creation is to separate the waters so that dry land appears. Psalm 114 concisely says, the waters piled up in the Red Sea, and they pushed back in the River of Jordan. That's our theme for today. What does it have to do with baptism? Let's hear the Apostle Paul.
1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2.
That's correct. Stand up. Thanks.
I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
Friends, before we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into Moses. All the ancestors were baptized in the sea, through the sea, says Paul. I think one of the big problems with us Christian types is we don't read the old story enough. And so we forget that at every crucial point, without exception, at every crucial point, the new story is profoundly rooted in the old story. Not least in as distinctly Christian a rite as baptism. Moses was baptized and all the ancestors in the sea. Well, I think we know what story that refers to, but let's not assume we know too much about it. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 15. Now we'll do this as a read around. We'll read one verse at a time, and we'll go around in the circle, read loud for our fans at home. One verse at a time, we'll move around to the left. We're reading Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, if you would begin. Thank you.
Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea.
The Lord is my strength and my might, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him.
The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name.
Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his picked officers are sunk in the Red Sea.
The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a storm.
Thy right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy.
In the greatness of thy majesty, thou overthrowest thy adversaries. Thou sendest forth thy fury. It consumes them like stubble.
By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea.
The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.
Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lee in the mighty waters.
They sank like rocks, did those chariots. Friends, this is perhaps the oldest text in the entire Bible. This is an ancient, ancient song. So old that nobody could remember who sang it. So first it's attributed to Moses, then it's attributed to Miriam. But hey, it's just the song of the people. Very, very old story here. It's a victory song. And the victory is having passed through the waters and having one's pursuers sink like a rock. This, friends, is primal stuff in the biblical story. If this doesn't happen, nothing else follows. Notice the image. The waters are pushed back, dry land appears. The people go through. That's Genesis language. That's creation language. And this truly is the creation story of the people of Israel. Matter of fact, Genesis is kind of an after the fact retrospective when they're settled and drinking cappuccino and have time to think about it. Then they write Genesis. But this stuff here, this is what brings Israel together. This story. This is the creation of a people. This journey through the waters. To give us a sense of just how primal and important this story is, let's just take a sampling of some of the liturgical use of the retelling of this story in the life of Israel. Four texts up here. I don't know, the last group couldn't read my writing, so there you go. Four texts. If the next four readers, starting over here, would read Psalm 18, 13 to 19, Psalm 106, 7 to 12, Isaiah 43, 16 and 17, and Isaiah 51, 9 and 10. We're going to have a lot of scripture here. Fulfill your scripture obligation for the next year. Let's just hear the telling and retelling in this magnificent moment of the creation of the people. No, you can. We'll have the four readers read those portions. Why don't you stand up and sing out strong.
The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He reached down from on high. He took me. He drew me out of mighty waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, and the Lord was my support. He brought me out into the broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me.
Thank you. Just going to say a word about each text. Notice the first person. This is, of course, a psalm. And the psalmist is reciting the story of the people as if it was for him or her personally. This was me going through the waters. This was me being delivered. That's called solidarity with the story of one's people.
Sorry, I can't remember which verses.
All right, Psalm 106, 7 to 12.
Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider the wonderful works. They did not remember the abundance of thy steadfast love, but rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make them known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. He led them through the deep as though a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and delivered them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and sang his praise.
So in order to believe, one has to have walked the journey. And they were brought through the sea as through the wilderness. In the Exodus story, there's really not a lot of difference between the sea and the wilderness. God brings us through both. Isaiah 43, 16 and 17.
Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick.
Quenched like a wick. Who? These chariots and horses, the heavy military of antiquity. That's who's been quenched in order to make the way open. And finally, Isaiah 51.
Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou that didst cut Rahab in pieces, that didst pierce the dragon? Was it not thou that didst dry up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that didst make the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?
This is a particularly interesting text because it's a fusion of two ancient traditions. One is the ancient tradition of God cutting up the serpent, Leviathan, out of the waters that you find scattered throughout the Psalms, and fusing that story with the chopping up of the Egyptian army in the sea. Rahab is another word for Egypt in some of the older texts. So if the sea is symbol of chaos and the monster of the sea, Leviathan, is the symbol of the Lord of chaos, God chops it up, leads the people through the sea. Do you see the refrain going throughout Scripture? This is a grand liturgy of the way through the waters. And if you haven't gone through the waters, friends, you're not part of Israel. It's as simple as that. Something that we Christians would do well to recall. But what happened? What's going on here? What about this escape from Egypt? We all kind of know vaguely about the Exodus story, but let's turn the clocks back for a minute to late Bronze Age. The rule of Ramses II in the 19th dynasty of Egypt, right? Doesn't mean a whole lot to us, so let's kind of get a conceptual clue here in this nifty little pocket map. Here is the area we're talking about. Here's the Nile, right? All the Egyptians were living in the Nile. And Sunday school joke, had to throw in one, okay. Here is Palestine, map not to scale. You'll notice the River Jordan heading kind of northeast to southwest, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea. Usually this body of water identified as the Red Sea or the Reed Sea, depending on the map. All right. Why is Egypt wanting to get the hell out of Dodge? What's the problem here?
They're slaves.
They're slaves. Doing what? Okay, they're working. They're doing hard time. What are they doing here, folks? You know your Exodus story, Exodus 1 and 2. Yeah, they're building buildings. What kind of buildings do you think they're building?
Maybe the pyramids.
They might be making the pyramids. That's a logical correlation to draw, and may in fact be some truth in that. After all, the architecture of empire always goes up. It's always big, tall buildings. Remember that next time you go to downtown Seattle or Los Angeles. The architecture of power and domination is always building towers to the sky. That's a very ancient critique in the Bible. It goes all the way back to what? Tower of Babel. That's Genesis 11. That's part of the primeval cycle. That's fundamental stuff. The great reification, concretization of human sin is always building large towers. So they're building big buildings, maybe pyramids. Specifically, however, in the Exodus story, in Exodus 1, we're told that they're building store cities. Now, what were store cities? Well, Egypt, you have to understand, was a regional empire. It was the great empire of the day, and that means that its hegemony, its power, was projected all through this area, all the way up to southern Syria, and all the way across northern Africa, and down to Ethiopia. So it was a very much of an extended empire, and not unlike empires today, the way that it consolidated its power was through what we might call a forward-basing strategy. Building cities out into its conquered territories. And these cities had a twofold function. One was to barrack the military, to keep the Pax Egyptianus. But the other was to bring wealth in that was extracted from the conquered peoples. This is often called a tribute-based economy. It basically means you can't exist unless you're paying through the nose to Pharaoh. And these taxes, which were always in the form in antiquity, not of cash, but of grain or produce, were brought into these store cities and then redistributed back into the imperial center. That's why these are called store cities. They're essentially forward-based fortress presences of Egypt. Now, this is important. I'm giving you the five-minute version of the Egyptian empire here. What's important to know about the Exodus story, friends, is that when Moses and company pack up and hightail it out of Egypt, they're not really leaving Egypt, because Egypt is everywhere. Yeah. Egypt controlled the entire world of this time. And the way that Egypt controlled it, besides the store cities, which were dotted around here, is it had client regimes, not unlike, say, the Guatemalan or Salvadorian government. Client regimes that did the bidding of the master and used its military to kind of keep local peace. And so in Palestine, those client regimes, were called the Canaanites. Canaanite civilization was located in all the lowlands by the sea. All the good, fertile agricultural area was occupied by the Canaanites. And their surrogate Egyptian loyalties were protected and defended through a series of fortified cities. So Canaanite civilization was essentially a feudal type of arrangement where the city-states, which were highly fortified with strong mercenary armies loyal to Egypt, held the agricultural forces in check in order to get the tribute to pay to Egypt. You following me? It's kind of a little thumbnail sketch of the political economy of the world behind this Exodus text. Now, there were two sorts of people in antiquity who were trying to resist this Egyptian rule. One were tribal people who were living in the highlands of Palestine, as well as elsewhere around in the empire. These folks lived up in places like this, where the heavy tanks couldn't get to, i.e. the chariots and the horses. That's how they maintain a modicum of autonomy or freedom from the Egyptian slash Canaanite system. They lived up in the highlands, and they were considered marginalized people, disenfranchised people. From the empire's point of view, they were disenfranchised because they didn't belong to the Egyptian system, so they were out of the loop. From their point of view, they had a modicum of freedom, which they were struggling to maintain. Now, one of the common terms used for people like that throughout the Egyptian empire that appears on some of the ancient Egyptian texts, papyri and stelae, the stone hieroglyphics, the term was apiru, which a lot of scholars think is where the word Hebrew comes from. So that essentially the name of the people, of the Hebrews, were the folks who aren't part of the deal. The folks who were living up in the highlands, trying to, you know, keep arm's length from the empire. Well, you got these apiru up in the highlands, and then of course you got some of the folks who are on the bottom of the social pyramid in Egypt who decide to get busy and to head out of Egypt, and that's what they do. But let's read, I forget where we are in the line of march here, but the next text I'd like to read is Exodus 3:17-18. Just that verse, because it's going to give us a little bit of idea of the strategy of Moses and his gang. Exodus 13:17-18. Yeah, just those two verses. You get to know your way around your Bible here. Those of you who are thinking ahead might start trying to figure out where Joshua is.
When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people round the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle.
So here's the story. You got all these Egyptian store cities that the Israelite slaves and their slaves are building, and they're heading all the way up here. And what you got here is a four-lane highway, basically, heading up through the lowlands all the way up to the Hittite Empire up here, because that's the main trading route. And all along here, you got the Egyptian kind of frontier towns, and then you got the Canaanite trade cities, again, heavily fortified cities, all heading up this four-lane highway. That's the easy route into Palestine. And what the text that we've just read tells us is, Moses got the idea, I don't think that would be a good idea to take the fast route. Because just about every day or so, we're going to run into one of these heavily fortified Motel 6s, and we're going to have to do battle. Because this is the heart of the imperial trade route, and it's just, we're never going to liberate it. So what we'll do instead is we'll go around the back way. We'll go through the wilderness and try to get into Palestine the back way. So this is the genesis of the wilderness story, going the long way, going the uninhabited route, going the undomesticated path to liberation. What happened going through that sea? I don't know. It's hard to say. Lots of debate about which body of water it was that they slogged through. All we know is that the Exodus begins When the waters open up and the people go through and the chariots follow in pursuit and are swallowed up. This is one of the first of a myriad of what we might call military parodies in the Hebrew Bible, in which the power of Yahweh is pitted against the strongest military apparatus of the empires of the time. And the chariots sink like a rock. I don't know what happened. The theology of the story is that the most powerful militaries of the world cannot stop the journey of a people to liberation. But where were they going? Now we can turn to the book of Joshua. And let's do another read around. Joshua 3, 12 through 4, 9. You'll find the book of Joshua right after the book of Deuteronomy. Sometimes it's called the sixth book of the Hexateuch. Right after the five books of Moses, you get into Joshua. Now, if we don't read the Exodus story very often, don't go to Joshua. No, don't go there. It's just too violent and bloody. Well, there's a lot of that there, but you know, there's a lot of great stuff in Joshua that we might be surprised by. Let's start reading. I guess we're over here, are we? Joshua 3, beginning in verse 12. We'll read one verse at a time, nice and loud for Radio Land, and we'll go through chapter 4, verse 9.
So now select 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan flowing from above shall be cut off. We shall stand in a single heap.
Hello. Go ahead.
When the people set out from their tents to cross over the Jordan, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant were in front of the people.
Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So when those who bore the Ark had come to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water,
the waters flowing from above stood still, rising up in a single heap, far, far off at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, while those following toward the Sea of the Arba, the Dead Sea, were wholly cut off. Then the people crossed over opposite Jericho.
And while all Israel were passing over on dry land, the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan.
When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua,
select 12 men from the people, one from each tribe, and command them, take 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood, carry them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you camp tonight.
Then Joshua summoned the 12 men from the Israelites, whom he had appointed, one from each tribe.
And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulders, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel.
That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you?
Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.
And the men of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there.
Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day.
Okay, let's skip down to verse 18 and just read verses 18 through 24. I'm not sure. Over here at the back, could you pick it up, ma'am?
When the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up in the middle of the Jordan, the soles of the priest's feet touched dry ground. The waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before.
The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho.
There Joshua set up the 12 stones taken from the Jordan,
saying to the Israelites, when your children ask their parents in time to come, what do these stones mean?
Then you shall let your children know, Israel crossed over the Jordan here on dry ground.
For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which God dried up for us until we crossed over.
So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever.
Well, you get the idea. Now, the end of the wilderness wanderings ends up on a mountain where Moses assembles the people according to the Deuteronomist, and they're looking out over the promised land. They're standing on a mountain. Since we're in the mountains, it probably makes sense to see if we can name that peak. Anybody know what peak Moses was standing on? Yeah, well, there's that other one, Sinai. That's, of course, where he got the marching orders. That's down here, Mount Sinai, on the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula. That's right, Moses was up on Sinai for a while. That's the one we know real well. But that's not the mountain he was standing on, because he would have had to have really good vision to see the promised land from there. It's kind of one of the more obscure peaks in the biblical tradition. That's the nice thing about reading the Hebrew Bible, is that you get to learn a lot. It's a little mountain by the name, well, not so little actually, called Mount Nebo. It's right here, and he's kind of standing right here in the Transjordan, overlooking this, the Lebanon, as it's sometimes called. And he's particularly standing over the River Jordan. Problem with Moses is he's not going to get over the River Jordan. Somebody turn wherever we are in order here. Just flip over, if you would, to Deuteronomy 3, verses 23 to 25, and read those, if you would, please. Deuteronomy 3, 23 to 25. Here's Moses getting the bad news.
And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast only begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For God is there in heaven or on earth who can... For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as thine? Let me go over, I pray, and see the good and beyond the Jordan, that the goodly hill country and Lebanon.
Right, so here's Moses, the negotiator, right? He's kind of giving God a few compliments. Really nice work so far. Love what you've done. So here we go, over the Jordan. No, Yahweh's not buying. Yeah, read the next verse, please.
But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not hearken to me. And the Lord said to me, let it suffice you. Speak no more to me of this matter.
So much for Moses' negotiating skills. So Moses is not going over. And that's, of course, the great poignant moment that Martin King was advocating in some of his final speeches. In fact, his very final speech before being assassinated. I may not get there with you, but we will get there to the promised land. Very poignant moment of a leader of a movement. No, the baton is passed on to Joshua. And that's the story that we've just read. Joshua, in fact, assembles the people and they go across the River Jordan. This is the back route, all right, into Palestine. And I want to talk for a minute about the River Jordan because I think it gets kind of short shrift in our biblical memories. How many of you have been out to look at Railroad Creek from any close distance? All right, you all. Anybody waded across it yet?
Not recently.
Not certainly not this time. I guess it's not at its highest right now, but it's running relatively high. Is that right from those of you who are... This is my first time here in Holden, but I understand. It's gone down a foot in the last month, they tell me, but it's still running fairly smartly. How are you going to get across?
The bridge.
How are you going to get across if there's no bridge?
You're
going to
take a...
Maybe a log, right? If it's a really long log.
We used to do
it by putting on old tennis shoes and making sure you had a stout stick,
mm-hmm.
and being careful about where the currents are going.
So you go across just anywhere?
No, you go across where it's flat.
Yeah, you go across. That's called what?
Ford.
It's called fording a river. Now here's the deal about the River Jordan. River Jordan is everything to the geography of Palestine. First of all, it's the major river system, the mother river system. It's running on an ancient fault line, a rift that goes all the way down to the Dead Sea. So as you can see, it's running north-south from the headwaters near Mount Hebron in the north of Galilee, through the Sea of Galilee, down, dropping precipitously. It's running very fast here until it finally settles in this saline sea, which is, how low is this? Below sea level? It's
1,000?
Yeah, 1,000 something below sea level. So it's coming way down from above sea level to below sea level, a drop of something like 2,000 feet in a space of only about 75 miles. Although it's 200 miles as the river flows, because it's a fairly winding river. All right, so it's a fast flowing river in many places. It's a pretty wide river. It's about three times the width of Railroad Creek, so it's not quite the Columbia River, but it's certainly formidable. Anywhere from 90 to 100 feet wide at places, and anywhere from 3 to 10 feet deep at places. The reason I'm telling you all this isn't just for interesting detail, but to give you the idea that if you're trying to access Palestine, this is a natural barrier. And it's a formidable barrier if you don't have bridges. There were no bridges in antiquity. The only way you can get across is to ford it. And if you've got, you know, your grandmother and all your 10th cousins and all their stuff, like Moses had, that's a lot of stuff to get across. And what time is this taking place, according to Joshua?
Harvest time?
What does it say? It says right in the text. River's flooding. What time do rivers flood?
Spring
time, that's right. So this wide river is even wider, even more formidable to cross. Now there are some 60 fording sites counted in antiquity of this river. 60 places where you'd take your staff and wade across. But during flood time, that's probably going to be reduced by about 90%, so maybe there's just a handful of fording sites. And from a military point of view, the way you defend your eastern flank is to defend the fording sites. As long as you've got those controlled, ain't nobody going to come in your back door. Now we get a sense of the significance of the waters stopping so that the people can come across. This is a liberating army. This is a military stratagem. You have to assume that the few fording sites are heavily guarded by the Canaanites. And so how is Israel going to surprise these folks? How are they going to get across? Here we come to the story. The story of the crossing of the Jordan is certainly a military, kind of a tactic of military surprise. It's kind of like sneaking in at night. But it's more than that. It is a symbolic story. As a matter of fact, this is really a more elaborate story than the crossing of the Red Sea. Because while we're at it here in the middle of the Jordan that's just gone dry, let's have church. Let's have a worship. And that's what they do. They build an altar. Now the story of Joshua 3 is a little confused. Part of the story says that they take stones from out of the river and build an altar on the west side of the Jordan at Gilgal. And another part of the story seems to indicate that they're actually building the altar in the riverbed itself. Well, this is how these very old stories go. Nobody's exactly sure what happens, so they kind of cover their bases and say it both ways. But archaeologically, we've never discovered so far the site of Gilgal, but it's really kind of interesting. There are two images here. One is the image of the ark leading the people across the river. What's the ark? No, this was not Noah's ship. That is not how they got across the river. One in every crowd. What's the Ark of the Covenant? Yeah, it holds the covenant, however that is conceived. The stone tablets, something more elaborate. Let's face it, folks, it's just a big suitcase. I mean, it's a portable altar. This is very crucial to the identity of the people of Israel in the wilderness, is that they have an altar that goes with them. They are a mobile people. It's just a suitcase carrying on a couple of sticks. What's sitting on top of the ark? Do you know?
Cherubim.
And what are the cherubim holding up? This is only in the minority description in the Hebrew Bible of the ark, but it's there. It's not in this text, but in other descriptions. On top of the ark is a chair. And who's sitting in the chair? That's exactly right. Nobody. Nobody's sitting in the chair. Why? Because it's God's chair. This is the preeminent symbol of Israel in Exodus from Egypt. Remember, folks, Egypt was everywhere. You couldn't escape Egypt. All you could do was endeavor to forge a space to be a non-Egyptian people. And the primary political identity of being Egyptian was to be under the rule of the god king Pharaoh. So to be a people who have no king, whose central cultic item is an empty throne, because Yahweh is king. That's why Gideon, a little bit later in this story, after winning a few battles, the people immediately want to coronate Gideon. Gideon says, I don't think so. God is king. We don't have kings. That's why we're Israelites and not Egyptian surrogates. This is very significant that the ark is leading the people across, because the ark is the symbol of the new body politic. What's the other symbol in this story?
The stones.
How many of them?
12.
That's right. One for each tribe. You see, because Israel is not going to be a surrogate mercenary city-state under Egyptian tributary loyalty. They're going to be a non-kingship, decentralized tribal confederacy. This is a new concept in ancient Canaan. This is the symbol of the new body politic, and in order to make that evident, they're going to set up a nice little ritual site that's going to remind them who they are. The word Gilgal is kind of interesting. It has two possible meanings. One is that it means circle. And there is some speculation that what this story is telling is an ancient ritual circle of stones, kind of like Stonehenge. We're talking real primitive nature religion here that Israel appropriates and re-symbolizes into the symbol of its new revolutionary body politic, if you will. The other possible meaning of Gilgal is, as is reflected in Joshua 5, verse 9. Why don't somebody scan down there and just read that one verse. Gilgal could possibly mean to roll away.
The Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away from you the disgrace of Egypt. And so that place is called Gilgal to this day.
I rolled away the disgrace of Egypt, meaning you are truly now a liberated people. You've got your non-kingship ark. You've got your tribal confederacy. You are now a non-Egyptian people. I have rolled away the disgrace of being in tribute servitude to Pharaoh. Rolling away the stones. Kind of a nice image, isn't it? Anyway, what's kind of neat about this here is that there is both a military symbolism to this crossing of the Jordan, and there is a political symbolism to this crossing of the Jordan. And most importantly, it's a bookend on the Exodus story. Exodus story starts by busting through a big body of water with Egypt in hot pursuit, and it culminates with busting in through the back door to the promised land, ready to face the adversaries. Who are the adversaries? What's the first target?
Jericho.
Why Jericho? It's located about here. Because Jericho happened to be the single most notorious fortified city-state of the Canaanites. And if you're interested in the conquest story of Jericho, read on, because it's in chapters 5 and 6. And I know you think that Joshua is a blood and guts story, and that's why you don't read it in church, because it's embarrassing. But you know, really, most of Joshua is a parody on military prowess. Right back to Joshua 2, the story that just precedes the one we read, story of Rahab. You know, that's the story where Joshua dispatches spies to do reconnaissance on Jericho because that's going to be the first target. Prostitute's bed. And Rahab runs the table of that story. She lets them in, she lets them out through the basket. She gives them the intelligence they need. She cuts a deal with them so that she will be included in the new liberated order. Rahab, you see, is making fools out of these professional military spies. And that's how the victory is won, through the work of Rahab, which is why she's heroized in later biblical narratives. Not only that, but how does Jericho fall? This significant walled city, armed to the teeth. How does it fall? You know the story. Come on. You learned this in Sunday school. It falls not through a great military stratagem or a traditional siege of a city. It falls through a circle dance and a plan of good jazz. That's how Jericho comes down. That's military parody, people. That's laying the groundwork of this new order, that the way we're going to be a non-Egyptian people is we're going to take down, we're going to deconstruct these city-states that are symbols of Egypt, and we're not going to rebuild them. Because when Jericho finally does fall, Joshua, you remember in the end of chapter 6, in Joshua, he pronounces a curse. He says, let no one rebuild the walls of this city. So it's not just Israel trying to become the new local tyrants. It's Israel actually trying to dismantle this system of tyranny in order to have a more liberating body politic. Well, this site, this Gilgal site, this crossing of the Jordan, this bookend to the journey of liberation continues to be significant. Remember Elisha and Elijah? Remember when Elijah's about to cash in his chips, takes his disciple Elisha? Where do they go? Go to the River Jordan. And there, remember what Elijah does? He's the original Bible thumper. He rolls up his scroll, beats on the water, and waters roll back, and he and Elisha saunter through to the other side. And then he catches in his chips and goes on to the flaming chariot. Who else in the Bible story comes to Jordan to make a new beginning?
Jesus.
That's right. Friends, when John the Baptist is baptizing people into the Jordan, he's not just doing it because it's the most convenient little river. He is going back to the origins of his people. He's on a vision quest, and that's why Jesus, of all the preachers that Jesus could have come to, he goes to John, because he understands that John understands the story of his people. He's renewing the story at the point in which Israel forged its identity. We are a people of the no one sitting on the throne ark. We are a people of the 12 stones. That is who we are. That's what makes us non-Egyptians. So what I'd like to do in the last 10 minutes is I'd like to cluster here. We'll have time for a little bit of questions. If you want to ask me questions after, if you want to stick afterwards. I think it's more important at this point for us to just kind of cluster in groups. What I'd like you to do is reflect on this question. How does these bookend stories of delivery through the waters, how does it give you a new take on your own baptism? What does it mean to be baptized into these stories? In what points, I'll steal a page out of Jeff Staley's book, what points in your own life do you feel like you've had that experience of literally being liberated through the waters? Just cluster for the last 10 minutes in little groups of four or five and ask yourself, how does this shed new light on my baptism? And how in particular is my own baptism? And the kind of nice thing about this story about Gilgal is you don't know if you're in the river or on the side of the river, which shows that they were debating how to do baptism all the way back then. But how is my baptism a symbol of both escaping from Egypt and also entering a promised land where there's still struggle to be waged? Okay, so let's spend the last 10 minutes just kind of, just turn your chairs and meet each other, just in groups of three. I think that's what we ought to do, just so everybody has a little chance to talk to each other. Friends, this is just a little warm-up. If you're able to get along, particularly to the second sitting of the Bible study through the week, we're going to be saved by the bell. We're going to be reflecting on this theme all throughout the week, trying to deepen our own reflection. What does it mean to be rooted in these old stories and really literally to be baptized into them? Particularly on Wednesday, we're going to look at the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan as a baptism into these stories. And what does it mean, you know, centuries later to be re-narrating these stories, or literally retracing the steps of one's ancestors to try to find out what went wrong and how to heal the people? So that's a little teaser in the hopes that you'll come back. Tomorrow, however, we're going to, just so the Baptists among us get equal time, if this was being delivered through the waters, tomorrow we're going to look at stories about actually going under the water. And what that symbol says in the old story. So I hope I'll see you again, and enjoy the rest of your day. If you could pick up the Bibles and the books of worship so that the next group that uses this space, thanks very much.